Okay, well, good morning. I'm glad you guys are here because, as Lindsay said, we've got one more week of lesson to do before we kind of head into the holiday break. So congratulations on sticking firm, for being here. This is kind of a tough lesson. It can be a little heavy. So we'll touch on that in just a minute. Some of you have been so nice and have been asking, how are you doing? How's your leg doing? So I thought, well, it kind of goes into the story of the week, so I will give you an update, because Lindsay alluded to it. So yeah, this was a tough week for me to prepare, and I very much wanted to call Lindsay and whine and be like, I just can't do this. This is too much. I don't have it in me. But I think, as I'm definitely getting older, hopefully getting a little wiser along with that, I realized, what that probably means is that God has something for me to learn. So I will, as Karen and Connie are very fond of saying, put on my big girl panties and prepare and try to see what God has for me this week. So we'll knuckle down and do it. My dad and my parents live with us, obviously, and my dad went on hospice last week. So, wow, I didn't think that would get me. We are not, we are at the end. We are definitely in the last stages. So it's good to have the extra help, and it's good for my mom to have the extra help. My mom seems to be the one who's doing worse this week. You know, it's kind of like you think everybody in your house is getting well, getting over the flu or whatever, and okay, we've got a new plan here. We're going to rest in that plan, and then it just kind of goes upside down. So that was the start of prepping. And then Monday, I went to KU Med and for my last visit with my surgeon. And I was, like I said at the beginning of the semester when I was up here teaching lesson one, oh, I'm so thankful to be standing, and I'm still there. But he released me with the caveat of, there's nothing else I can do for you at this stage. I broke, both bones in my lower leg and kind of blew out the knee. And the knee will need to be replaced at some point, which, okay, everybody, lots of people do that. That's not a big deal. But the plateau of that holds my knee is actually collapsing more as we are going through time. So he showed me x-rays, and he's like, this is you post-surgery, this is you now. You're actually worse. I'm like, great. So, that hope of, like, I'm going to get rid of my little friend here that's my constant companion, that's gone. So this is me for the next however many years till I can get a knee replacement. So if anybody has mountains they want to climb, take me along, I guess, maybe so we can get through this faster. I probably won't make it up the mountain, but we can try. So, it's okay. That's just life. That's how things go. I think sometimes it's our expectations that get us in trouble, right? We expect that, okay, we're going to be done. Okay, God, yeah, you stuck me in a wheelchair for 4 months. I'm sure I learned stuff, and we're done with this lesson now, right? So we're going to go back to normal? Yeah, maybe not. So either I didn't learn well enough yet, or there's still more to learn, and this is going to be the vehicle to do that. But all those things together, how we as women, we just have to kind of process that emotionally and go, this sinks. This is just terrible, and I don't like this. This is not where I want to be. And so I wanted to whine for a while about it, and my husband, being the black and white attorney mind that he is, very much was like, you're going down a slippery slope. I'm like, I don't care. This is how I feel. Yeah, I'm sure I am. But I was like, if this hadn't happened, this hadn't happened, this hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here. But so that's where I was going into the lesson this week. So I hope none of you were there with me. But if it doesn't make a lot of sense, forgive me, and hopefully God will use words and pull them out, and we'll all be blessed by it. So, with all of that out of the way, let's take a look at, we're focusing on verses 19 through 29 this week, and I will give the disclaimer early on that we really probably won't go much beyond verse 25, because to me that's kind of a transition point of where we started talking about our inheritance, and next week is start of chapter 4 with that, and since my daughter's teaching next week, I could easily boot those verses over to her. I'm not going to get there. You take those. So, I get to do that. So, thanks. All right. Let's start with, and you have a few little blanks to fill in on your sheet, if everyone got one, of where we've been in Galatians up to this point. What have we been learning? Because that's sometimes very helpful to remember where we're at. What are we talking about? And we're kind of a smaller group, so, and I like the interaction, remember? So I need my people who are going to call out to me, okay? Because I'm going to ask you questions. All right, so what is going on in Galatians? Why is Paul writing to these churches of Galatia that he founded as he was traveling through? Because?
They have been bewitched.
They have been bewitched, good. By whom?
Judaizers,
okay, false teachers, Judaizers. There are teachers coming along behind Paul who are adding to the gospel, right? They're polluting it. They're diluting it, really, down and bringing in some teachings that are dangerous. So that's kind of what's going on. So let's take a look at what are the Judaizers teaching and what has Paul been teaching, just to get our frame of reference going. Okay, so we have three things there, and order is important. So the Judaizers are teaching that you have to believe in Christ. Check. Okay, we're good with that one. And that belief comes through faith, which is a gift of God. Then the second thing that the Judaizers would say is that you have to obey the law. Specifically, the big issue with the Galatians has been, we know, circumcision, right? Okay, then the third thing that the Judaizers would teach, then after that comes salvation. So we have belief in Christ, obey God's law, salvation. So you have your little mathematical lines there underneath, if you like it better that way. So their formula for salvation would be faith or belief plus obedience equals salvation. So that's the false teaching that's coming in and circulating through these churches. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to them. He's trying to kind of shake them by the shoulders, if you will. No, that's not what I taught you. That's not the gospel that has been revealed to us by God through Christ. So Paul taught them, first, belief in Christ by faith. Second, what comes after you believe in Christ? Starts with an S. Salvation, thank you, yes, salvation. And then, obedience to God's law. Okay, so subtle shift, subtle switching of numbers 2 and 3, but very important. So that mathematical formula there for Paul's teaching would be faith plus salvation equals obedience. Okay, now why is that? Why are we being specific there? Why are we making sure we've got that order correct? Well, as Keller would say and said in the sermon that I was listening to on him, these are two very different religions. This is not the same religion with just a little alteration or personal preference. This is not a personal preference thing. This is a total different religion that is being taught by the false teachers or the Judaizers that are coming in. And this will corrupt the understanding that the churches have of what salvation truly is and what their part in it is. This becomes very critical as we're hitting chapter 3 and we're talking about the promise to Abraham and the law. And this is where we're getting a lot of confusion. We're seeing a lot of confusion here in the churches. The law is being placed along with the promise that the two together will give salvation. And that is false. That is not true. Okay, so that's why I want to make sure our minds are right here as we're heading into what we're talking about today in the last half of chapter 3. So make sure you recognize the two different religions. The promise, and we talked about this last week, the promise to Abraham will bring blessing to the people of Israel and to the entire world through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus. Okay, so blessings come from the promise. When we depend upon works of the law, what comes from that? Curses, right? Curse, the curse, right? And I didn't hear all of Kendra's teaching last week, but I hope you talked about it in your groups too, and this is what was powerful for me last week in the lesson, was if we have a proper understanding of that curse, we're not just talking like bad things, or maybe not quite get it. The curse is God turning his face away from us. We are not his if we are under the curse. We are not going to receive the blessings that he has for us with the inherited promise of being God's children through Abraham. It was best demonstrated by what Christ experienced on the cross. When that total darkness came and when Christ actually calls out in agony. Yes, there was physical agony, and I'm not downplaying that. It was spiritual of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's because God had to turn his face away because he could not look at all of the sin that had been placed upon Christ to pay our debt. So that's what we're talking about when you're talking about the curse of God. So while I think in our post-New Testament, post-cross church, we can sometimes battle with and try to understand, maybe have some confusion of the role of the law, and that's what we're going to hopefully talk about today. It's more about maybe not having a complete understanding of what the work of Christ saved us from, and that's the curse of having God turn his face away from us. And I don't want to be there. I don't think any of us wanted to experience that, of God not being willing or able to look at us because we stand before him with our sins not atoned for. All right, so that's where we're coming from. So now we're moving into the verses of, well, why then the law? So look at verse 19. I'm going to read the verses we're going to talk about, and then I'll have some other things for you. It's going to be a lot of me reading to you today. I apologize. So hopefully we won't have coughing fits or anything. Okay, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I'm going to stop there because that's where I'm going to stop today, and Brittany will take on the rest for me. Okay, so when you read that, is it a bit confusing? Maybe for some of you, you're like, it's the law, it's Old Testament, doesn't really apply to me because I'm under the cross. I've been saved. I'm going to disagree with you on there. It very much applies to you, okay? So let's try to dig deep and find out why. So that's why this passage, because this concept, or maybe we should say misconception, that we have of the law and its role in our lives can be what is very confusing for some of us as Christians. And we're going to talk about three main purposes of the law. Two of them are going to be before salvation, one of them after salvation, but they're all purposes of the law. If you're feeling slightly confused, or if you're feeling like, this is really heavy, I don't want to think about this, let me give you some encouragement. It's worth our effort, okay? So stick with me. John Piper had a sermon on this section of Galatians that I found very inspiring. It's probably the former educator in me that liked his introduction, so you get to benefit, because I thought this was helpful to kind of spur me on to, okay, it's worth my time, let's do this. He titled this introduction, "The Life and Death Importance of the Who and Why." St. Paul's mind is more like Rudyard Kipling's The Elephant's Child than Tennyson's The Charge of the Light Brigade. Did I just lose half of you because you're like, ah, literature? Okay. So, remember Tennyson has the Noble 600, and he says of them, "There's not to make reply, there's not to reason why, there's but to do and die." And Piper says, many of us are tempted to live like that. We understand so little and see such a small part of God's purpose in things that we want to give up thinking and say, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do and die. But not the Apostle Paul. If I read Galatians and Romans correctly, Paul would have agreed more with Kipling when he wrote, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." In a universe created by a personal God who does all things according to his purpose, the most important of these two serving men are who and why. There was no question who gave the law to Israel, God. The question was why. Why then the law? Piper continues, not everybody cares. You can imagine someone saying, what difference does it make why? It's there. So let's make the most of it. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do and die. And many in Israel did and died precisely because they did not know the reason why the law was given. You can't make the most of it unless you know what it is there for. If you don't know why the traffic light is red, you may get smashed in the intersection. If you don't know why Mr. Yuck is on the medicine bottle, you may get poisoned. In many areas of life, yours is to reason why, lest you do and die. And that includes the law of God. If we don't understand why it was given, we can kill ourselves with it. Paul said in Romans 9:32 that the reason Israel stumbled into destruction was not that they didn't pursue the law, but that they pursued it in the wrong way, from works and not from faith, in the effort of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. In other words, moral effort can be a mortal sin. Okay, does that inspire you to dig a little deeper? Let's find out the why. Why the law? Okay, so as I was studying, I tried to use the wisdom of many people who have gone before me, mainly Piper, Sproul, and Keller this week, to kind of understand, okay, why the law? Why am I concerned about? What's the big question here? And Keller was helpful in thinking of it in terms of eras. We know that the whole Bible connects, right? Those of you that have been studying for a long time understand that it's not two separate testaments and two separate things. Like, Old Testament does affect New Testament. There's a plan. You see, the plan, God's plan of redemption all the way through history. If we don't understand what's going on in the Old Testament, we're not going to see the beauty of it being revealed in the person of Christ and the satisfaction for our sins that's in the cross. We're not going to get the whole picture. So we have to understand that there's a cohesiveness between these things. So even though we are talking about two different eras in specifically Israel's history here, with Abraham and the promise, Moses and the law, those join together to bring us as New Testament Christians to where we're supposed to live under the salvation given to us by Christ on the cross. And we need to understand that the Bible can only be in agreement. There is no contradiction. So there's no contradiction there. And Paul answers that question that we have for us in verse 21 of, does the law supersede or take the place of the promise? No, certainly not. He tells us that answer. So we're going to focus a little more then on the why the law that's in verse 19. Sproul puts forth that the reason, the purpose, one of the reasons of purpose, this is not on your three list, but kind of the reason why the law was put into place was to help man see the level of their sin. Sin had become so despicable, so all-encompassing, that it was very easy to think about living during that time period, to look around and go, I'm not so bad. They're doing this, they're doing that. I'm going to still be okay under Abraham's promise. I'll be a part of that. And it was really to kind of bring us up short and to show us that we cannot understand God's law and who he is and who he reveals himself to be through that law without first understanding who we are. Keller has an interesting way of saying that when you read his quote. He says, we struggle to understand the purpose of the law because we don't really understand who God is until we first understand who we are. Actually, sorry, this is Sproul. So let me start again. We struggle to understand the purpose of the law because we don't really understand who God is until we first understand who we are. And we don't know who we are until we first search and understand who God is. So really, what he's saying here is, we cannot understand the law until we see ourselves in light of who God is. And we can't really understand what God reveals about himself in the law until we see ourselves in light of that revelation. So here's where the long passage comes in, and let's hope that I can get through this reading. It's on your sheet, so you can follow along. And this is old language. So this is old language reading that can be a little bit hard to understand, but I think it's worth our effort. Again, kind of like what Piper was saying at the beginning. Sproul references John Calvin, and this is from his first chapter in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay, we know, if you keep up with history stuff, if you're a history buff, Luther and Calvin are probably the two that we as Presbyterians, as Reformed thinkers, would look to that laid the groundwork for a lot of what we believe and what we understand from the Bible. They were somewhat contemporaries, Luther older than Calvin. In this particular instance, as far as why then the law, This is going to be one of the points where they have a little different perspective. Luther's is going to be much more narrow and kind of a negative connotation, and we'll talk about that as one of the purposes. Calvin expands it, expounds on it a little bit more, and I think it adds a lot of depth to our understanding. And this is where Sproul started from, and I appreciated and gained a lot from his observations on it. So here's a long passage we're going to read, and these are excerpts. Please understand that there's, you know, bits and pieces I pulled out here to try to help us see that statement that we can't understand who God is until we really understand who we are, okay? So we're in chapter 1 of the Institutes, and there's 3 different sections in that chapter, and there's pieces from each section. So section 1, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the 2 precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. For what man is not disposed to rest in himself? Every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. Okay, turn over. Okay, this is from section 2. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. So, as long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is, and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. Okay, then section 3. Hence, that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure, so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Okay, like I said, some heavy reading. That's why I printed it out for you, so you can look back at it and not just have to listen. But when we really take time to try to understand what this old language is saying to us, I hope it leaves you with a sense and a feeling of, whoa, okay, yeah. When I look at the law, what is being said to me by the law? I think we have to start from a point of the law is God's revealing himself to us. Remember how Abraham or reacted when we talked about the covenant last week? When God cut the covenant with him, was Abraham able to participate in that covenant making? No. He was knocked totally out, asleep. This great darkness descended on him because he was not capable in and of himself to be a part of the covenant making. He had nothing in himself that he could offer to this covenant because he was not able to keep the covenant. That's really how we need to approach the law from the standpoint of, if this is God's revealed word to us, this is him showing us his character, who he is, what perfection and righteousness looks like, what should our reaction be? It's folly to think that we can keep this to the point of earning our salvation. So there is no possible way that the law could supersede this covenant that God had made with Abraham, because God showed Abraham in the making of the covenant, you can't even participate in this ceremony that we're doing to make this covenant. How on earth could you possibly stand up to my standard and live out in a way that enables you to earn your salvation through your works? I mean, so that second question is just, it's not even really a question to ponder. It's totally improbable and impossible. So this brings us then to, well, then why did God reveal this law to us if we're not able to keep it, if we're not able to live up to it? Here's where Sproul is going to put forward, and he is doing that based on what he sees in Calvin's writings, three purposes for this revealed law for us. And like I said previously, two of them are going to be guiding us towards salvation, and the third purpose is going to be for us living under salvation, under the blood of Christ. Okay, so number one, the first purpose that is going to be proposed is that the law is to act as like a mirror, kind of a two-way mirror for us. The law is going to reflect God's character, his perfect nature, and it's revealing him as perfectly righteous and just. So that's the first thing the mirror shows us, is God's character, who he is, this level of perfection that one would have to obtain in order to stand before God in and of your own power. And when we see that kind of right next to it, we see ourselves. We see, can I in any way be able to measure up to this? Of course not. And this should give us really two reactions. One, we should be overwhelmed by the glory of God's majesty and perfection. And secondly, it should rip away any mask that we try to live under to hide our sin of who we are. Because when we come face to face, think of Moses on the mountain receiving from God the commandments. He couldn't even look directly at God, could he? He could only glimpse his backside. And when he came down from being in the presence of God, he had to wear a veil over his face because God's glory shone so brightly from his face that men could not look upon him. Okay, so that mirror reveals who God is, and then it should also cause us to feel overwhelmed, unable to stand before him in our own self, and then also show us our truly pitiful, sinful, dark hearts. So that's the first purpose of the law. Second purpose of the law is kind of what was mentioned in, let's see if I can scan for the verse really quickly here, the one that talks about guardian. We are under a guardian. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And this is more of where Luther came down. And this, again, this purpose of the law to be a guardian or a taskmaster can kind of almost have two parts to it. So when we think of guardian, the Greek translation for that gets us to taskmaster. And if you're not familiar with that, which you might be because you probably looked this up in your homework, in the time period that this was written, so the understanding of the audience, the Greeks, would have been that this was a slave, interesting, as a slave, not someone who's free, who would have been hired to be like in the back of a classroom, not the teacher, but the person who's making sure all of the students are paying attention. They're not, you know, blowing spit wads at each other or whispering with their neighbor or passing a note. And this taskmaster would have had a long stick that they could reach up and tap someone on the head. Hey, pay attention. Wake up. To make them focus on what they were to be taught. So think about that in terms of the law. So it's supposed to kind of like wrap us upside the head, get our attention to show us what we're supposed to be getting from the law. Now, even though Galatians is written to Greeks, think about in terms for someone who was an Israelite, like these Judaizers that were coming in. What reference could they have had in their history to having a taskmaster? Egypt? Right? Pharaoh was their ultimate taskmaster, the one who set them to this task of building bricks and then even took away their straw while still demanding more bricks. So that's the heavy-handed, oppressive nature that the word taskmaster could have raised in their minds, and even in the minds of the Greeks that are hearing this, because they know some of the Israelites' history. This is where Luther tended to come down, and he saw the law then as very heavy and oppressing him, and even to the point of sometimes in a writing, I hate the law because it just shows me how dirty and dark I am, like I can never be good enough, never attain to God. Of course, those are my words because that's not definitely language of Luther. But the other part of that is that the law also could act as a bridle. Think about like a bridle that you guide a horse with, right? When you have this concept of a bridle, turning your head toward what you need to pay attention to or in the direction that you should go. For us, a modern day example would be a government. The government makes laws, things that we are supposed to obey. Now, be honest with yourself. And I'm going to use driving as, you know, because that's something we all did to get here today. When you're driving and there's a stop sign, on your normal path of running errands and everything, do you have stop signs that you kind of pretend like they aren't there? I bet you do. I have one at the end of my road. You know, it's a gravel road around the middle of the country. It's like, nobody's ever coming. We don't really have to stop at that stop sign. Is that breaking the law? Yes. So if that kind of law, those driving laws, were what were deciding my fate, my salvation, would I be guilty under the law? Yes. So we all are like that. It's almost as if sometimes having the framework makes us want to do it more, right? Think about a toddler. If you have a toddler and there's some breakable vase or something over there that you don't want them to touch, 9 times out of 10, if you don't point it out to them, they're not even going to be intrigued by it. But as soon as you go, okay, you can play with stuff here, but don't touch that, what are they going to want to do? What did Eve want to do in the garden? Okay, that's our nature, that we want to go to where we're not supposed to go. So in that sense, that's where this law can be a bridle, to turn our head toward looking to Christ, who is the one that can fulfill that law for us, and turning us away from pushing against the law in our own sinfulness. So that's the second purpose. All right, number three. And this is the one that really relates to us, and this is the one where I got so much blessing from this week. To us as Christians. So what is the purpose of the law for us? If God has already revealed to us our own sin and has changed our heart and made us receive the atonement that Christ offered for us on the cross, then do we need to pay attention to the law? Yes. Because the law was God revealing himself to us. If we look back at what Paul's preaching was, believe in Christ, have salvation, and then it's supposed to equal what? Obedience. The way we show our love and our affection for our Savior is to obey his commands. If we don't know the law, how do we know how to please God? That's what the law can do for us as Christians. It shows us how to please God. So very quickly, I'm going to direct you to a couple of verses in Psalms. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, is the psalmist saying, I love having laws? Probably not. We're missing the pronoun there. I love your law. It's because it's God's law. This shows me who you are, God. This is how I can know you more and live with you more. And then that little exclamation at the front, oh, this is kind of a deep heartfelt affection for, I love this because this draws me to you. This is something that you want to do to please God. Okay, and then Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so his delight is in the law of the Lord. He studies it once or twice a year, once a semester, day and night. It consumes him. Does the psalmist need this law? Is he keeping this law? Is he studying this law in order to secure his salvation and to know that he is standing rightly before God? No. But he studies this law. He meditates on it. He loves this law because it helps him to follow hard after God. It shows him the path. It's that lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, that shows me how I walk to bring glory to God. Remember the catechism, what is the sole end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? With our obedience. And that's what the world sees. That's how we are witnesses to the world, in the way that we obey God. Okay, one final verse. John 14:15, this is from Christ's time here on earth. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. His commandments are the law. They show us how to please God. So as you leave today, I would like you to be thinking on the question, do I want to please God? If your answer is yes, then you need the law. So that's the purpose of the law for you as a Christian. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we had to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would help some of the words that were spoken today to delve into the hearts of the women that are here, that they would fall more in love with the opportunity to obey you, that they would seek to know you through reading your scripture, studying your word, which is your law. Thank you for the work that you sent Christ to do for us on the cross, that we do not have to earn our salvation. But thank you also for the opportunity to walk with you. I pray you would guide our steps as we go out and help us to meditate on these things in our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.